Oh, the study that we've been engaging in, words we shun, words that are difficult, challenging. That song that we sang just before that previous one, His Robes for Mine, again, a song rich in doctrine. And I love songs like that as we engage in our worship of the Lord. I love it when we can sing songs to Him that directly reflect the richness of His Word. And I see that in that song. We have been working through this study since the beginning of the summer, and we're not going to be done with it by the end of the summer. But we'll be close. We'll be close. I think I've got 12 lessons altogether in this particular study, and we're on lesson 9 here today, but this lesson is going to take us 2 weeks to get through. So it gives you an idea a little bit how long we've got remaining in this study. I figured that at this point, this is a good time for us to take a test. Uh-oh. How's our memory? Is that showing up there? It's showing up there. Okay, very good. Okay, so we're going to take a test here this morning with all the doctrinal terms that we've studied up till this point. Are you ready? How many of you have been studying? None of you. Good. I like this kind because this helps us to see if we really get it or not. Okay. Now, to make it easy, I've made it multiple choice, or as my history teacher used to call it, multiple guess, because that's usually what it was. It was a guess, right? And you're guessing between the better of a handful of different answers. Okay. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to not to be bashful or shy. Just say it out. Don't raise your hand. Now, no finger pointing if anybody's wrong, okay? But just do your best. If you're confident, go ahead and just say it out. We're not going to spend much time on these because we've got just an hour and a half to go here this morning. So we're not going to spend much time on each of these questions. I've got 12 questions altogether, all right? That tells you how many of these doctrinal terms we've gone through. You don't have to write down the answers. Just say them out loud. Okay, are we ready? Number one, the rotten condition of our nature. Which of these terms would best sum up the rotten condition of our nature? Atonement, corruption, or perdition? Corruption. Good. I think I heard most of the people say that particular term. Very good. Very good. That was the easiest one. Number two, the change of character in an object so remarkable that it would appear to have been recreated. Is that salvation, propitiation, or regeneration? Very good. Number three, to compel or convince one to acknowledge his guilt and his need for a Savior. Conviction, reprobation, or justification? Conviction. I think we're still doing well. How many of you are struggling? No, you don't have to answer that. Number four, the passing of judgment. Now, this one might be a little difficult. The passing of judgment. Are we talking about corruption, perdition, or condemnation? You're correct. Very good. It was difficult for me anyway. But hey, I was always at a below average student. So number five, that which brings about the mercy of God on behalf of another, a substitute, propitiation, redemption, or adoption? Propitiation. Number six, the act of God whereby he declares sinful men to be righteous. Are we talking about reprobation, atonement, or justification? Justification. Very good. Man, we're halfway through. You're doing well. Number seven, the payment of a price to recover from the power and the penalty of sin. Is that atonement, redemption, or salvation? Where'd our confidence go? We were doing so good. Read it carefully. The payment of a price to recover from the power and the penalty of sin. Sounded a little more confident that time. That's good, because that's the correct answer. It is redemption. Number eight, the sentencing of a guilty one to death. Perdition, reprobation, or condemnation. Are we sure? It's perdition. Condemnation is the judging. Remember, it's the determining that somebody is guilty. Perdition is the actual sentencing to death because of that guilt. I think that's one wrong. How many of you did get that right? All the hands go up. It was the other people that answered wrong. Number 9, the payment needed to procure God's favor, Christ's blood. Okay, here we're talking about, I often use the word currency, the currency needed. We talk about redemption, adoption, or atonement. Well, we didn't seem real confident on that one either. The payment, what is actually needed to redeem us. So I just told you there, it's not redemption. It is indeed atonement. Atonement, okay? That actual payment of the blood of Christ. They get easier from here. Number 10, to deliver one from the power and the penalty of sin. Are we talking propitiation, salvation, or redemption? That was very confident, Bill. To deliver means to save. Okay, that's actual salvation. It's the actual deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin. I think we've gotten a couple wrong now. Let's get them all right from here on out, okay? Number 11, the act of being disallowed or rejected. Reprobation, corruption, or prohibition. Probation, perdition, reprobation, corruption, or perdition, the act of being disallowed or rejected. Remember, we deal with, give you a little bit of a back, we are corrupt, and so therefore we are rejected, we are disallowed. What was that next term that we dealt with that deals with being rejected? If you said reprobation, you are correct. Very good. Last one. This should be the easiest one. Oh, I just brought up my notes. I don't have any idea what's going on now. Guess we're done with our... oh, there we go. Okay. The placement of an individual into the family of God with all the rights and responsibilities of sonship. I didn't even give you the options yet. What if it's not an option? Now, why should that be the easiest one? Because it's true. The other ones were true too, Bill. This was actually the most recent one that we dealt with before I went away on vacation. And there your options were conviction, adoption, or regeneration. And it was indeed the word adoption. Very good. It helps to have multiple choices, doesn't it, at our disposal. But it also makes it 3 times more likely you'll get it wrong. But very good. I appreciate your attentiveness to this study. I know we have worked through some deep stuff, some heavy stuff, and it's not going to get any lighter in these next couple of weeks. I can assure you of that. But again, my desire as we work through these terms, my desire is that we work through them scripturally. I am a firm believer in letting the scriptures speak for themselves. It's usually when we try to engage with the scriptures with our own preconceived ideas or notions or our opinions or our preferences, it's usually when we find ourselves starting to get away from clear truth. And there are places, I think, where we can surmise a bit, where we can maybe think, well, I wonder if maybe this or maybe that type of thing. But man, we always have to make sure that our opinions, our preferences, they're always subject to the clear teachings of the Word of God. I'm going to deal with that here in just a moment. But let us, first of all, let's start with our memory verse this morning. Can we? Ready? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here's a question for us to start out with before we engage, before we even tell you what our term is. What is the difference between a doctrinal and a philosophical teaching. What's the difference between a doctrinal and a philosophical teaching? Oftentimes, when we come to the scriptures, we start to articulate, we start to formulate in our own minds what we believe about God and how he has revealed himself to us, what we believe about ourselves based on what he has revealed to us. Oftentimes, we get ourselves out on a lot of areas that become more philosophical than they are doctrinal. They're philosophical because of the fact that we are trying to reason through them in our own minds. And that's what philosophers do. And whatever area that they touch, philosophers are trying to reason through in their own minds why such things should be such. When we come to our understanding of doctrines, of the scriptures, what is the difference between doctrinal and philosophical teaching? Let me give you this answer. A teaching is only doctrinal if it is explicitly taught in the scriptures. A teaching is only doctrinal if it is explicitly taught in the scriptures. If the scriptures don't explicitly teach it or speak to it, it cannot be doctrinal. Does that make sense? It can't be doctrinal if it's not explicitly taught to. So what that means is we're setting aside, and I don't want to say pushing aside because it sounds like we're discarding certain parts of Scripture. We're setting aside for the moment things that the Scriptures speak to in a vague way or in an opaque way. We don't formulate doctrine based upon parables. Parables oftentimes support Bible doctrines that are already clearly stated elsewhere in Scripture. But we don't formulate our doctrinal system on parables. Why? Parables are meant to be vague to some degree. Parables are accompanied with a sense of mystery to them. Now, there are times in which Christ used parables to make something more clearly, but there are times that Christ used parables to make something a little bit more vague because he wanted to teach his disciples something that the masses weren't prepared for yet. But we don't formulate doctrine based upon parables. We find that parables tend to support, to some degree, something that is already spoken to elsewhere in Scripture. We don't base doctrine on what we feel that the Scriptures is inferring or indicating. No, we look at what is the Scriptures clearly teaching. And that is what doctrine is based upon. Doctrine sets the foundation. Doctrine sets the foundation. Some of us refer to ourselves as fundamentalists. What we mean by fundamentalists is that we believe that there are foundational doctrines that speak to the salvation of mankind. And that without those particular doctrines being in place, our salvation is not secure. That's what it means to be a fundamentalist. Or you could literally refer to ourselves as foundationalists. These are foundational doctrines to salvation. But doctrine, in spite of whether it is regarding salvation or any other aspect of scriptures, doctrine sets the foundation. Philosophy directs the application. And so as an individual approaches the scriptures and they see the clear teachings of the Word of God, we begin to surmise. We begin to ask questions. Well, I wonder what this is about. Or I wonder what this is about. Or I wonder what this really reveals to us about the character of God. And if it doesn't clearly, if it's not clearly shown to us, revealed to us in the scriptures, then we begin to apply things in our thinking. And it's not always a bad thing. There are many times where I might sit around and might wonder, I wonder what heaven is like. Well, you know what? There are certain things that the scriptures clearly teach us about heaven, aren't there? But there are other things that the scriptures don't clearly teach us about heaven. One of those things that people often wonder about is, will my pet be in heaven? Some say yes. Some say no. Some say, I hope not. It was bad enough with them here. But people say, are our pets going to be heaven? And should we try to console a child when their pet parakeet dies? And we try to tell them, hey, but don't worry, your parakeet is waiting for you in heaven. Or your dog. or your cat, or your horse, or whatever the case may be. Do the scriptures clearly teach us that the animals that we enjoy here on this earth will not be in heaven? Do the scriptures clearly state such? You know, there are things that we tend to wonder about, we tend to poke at. Now you're wondering, does pastor think his dog is going to be in heaven? I don't know. There are certain things that the scriptures just leave untouched. And we find ourselves philosophically approaching those things, and it helps us in some way to make sense of things that the scriptures do talk about. But let us be careful. Whenever we approach something of a doctrinal nature, let us be careful not to press upon the scriptures our own philosophy of something, our own reasoning of something. Let us make sure that the clear teachings of the Word of God are the foundation for what we believe. Now, I say all that because of the term that we're going to get into today. But frankly, that statement about doctrine and philosophy should be the same throughout our study on the doctrines of the Word of God, and really on anything that we go to when we go to the Word of God. We have to be sure that we make sure that we find ourselves dogmatic on the things that the Scriptures explicitly speak to, and the rest of it, we can, to some degree, provide grace toward one another. The term that we're going to be dealing with here this morning regarding the purpose of our position, I know that there's probably some people here today in our midst, maybe you're not here today, but part of our church, part of the study, and you're wondering, why hasn't Pastor already talked about this particular term? And it's because as I look at what the Scriptures explicitly teach about this term, I think I've got it in the right spot. Now, there's room for error on that. And when we all get to heaven, the Lord's going to set us all straight, isn't he? He's going to set us all straight. But when I look at what the Scriptures explicitly teach about this term, I feel that this particular term belongs right here in this part of our study in regards to the purpose of our position. Remember, we talked about our position 2 weeks ago when we dealt with adoption. Our new position, our old position was that we were enemies of God. Now we are brought into the family of God. That's our new position. There's a purpose behind this position. We're going to deal with two words that are controversial, very controversial within conservative evangelicalism today. And you're wondering, why doesn't he just say the word? Here we go. The word that we're going to discuss today is the word predestination. Anybody want to guess what the other word might be? Come back next week. Predestination. Can we be transparent here this morning? That word in your thoughts right now, how many of you already have a preconceived idea as to what predestination means? Raise your hand. Okay. About 50%. How many of you are unsure? And it's okay. Okay. How many of you don't care? Say, Pastor, why are we dragging ourselves through this? Predestination. What is predestination dealing with? Well, as we usually do, let us go to what the word is behind the word, the English term predestination. What we find in the New Testament, and this is only a New Testament term, we don't find this term show up in the Old Testament. It's definitely a New Testament term. It gives us insight from the New Testament writers. The word, the Greek term behind predestination is this word right here, proorizo. Proorizo, it's a compound word, comes from two terms. First one is pro, meaning before. Second one, orizo, means to determine. I like how one person puts it, means to designate, but to determine. And so therefore, we get our English term, predetermination or predestination, from this particular word, proorizo. This term only shows up 6 times in the New Testament. It's translated in the King James. It's translated for us 4 times as predestinate. 1 time it's translated as to determine before. And it is translated 1 time as to ordain. When we look at this particular term, the fact that it only shows up 6 times in the New Testament actually makes our job a little bit simple. Because it's easy for us to look at every instance in which this word occurs to come to a well-rounded understanding of what the Scriptures explicitly teach about this term. Strong's helps us to understand that this word means to predetermine, to decide beforehand. In the New Testament, Strong says that it's used in regards to God decreeing from eternity. So to predetermine, be determined from really from the foundations of the world that far back, to foreordain, to appoint, or to designate beforehand. We all, at some point or another, predetermine things. Maybe you already had determined that you were going to come to church today. Maybe you were one of those individuals that when the alarm clock went off this morning, you got up and flipped a coin. If it was heads, I go to church. If it was tails, I stay in bed today. But probably, I'm guessing, for the most of us, you had already determined that today you were going to be at church. It's the Lord's day. So you said, you know what? No matter what else comes up, I'm going to be at church today. You predetermined that. That was something that you had designated this day for. When we talk about this word predetermination or predestination, dealing with something being decided or designated beforehand, it's obvious that the success of such a determination depends on the authority and the ability of the one who declares it. The success of the determination depends on the authority and the ability of the one who declares it. We were away for vacation for a week and a half, and much of our vacation was spent up by Lake Superior, up in Washburn, Wisconsin. If you've never been up there, I encourage you to go on up there. It's beautiful up there. And we went up and we spent 7 nights camping there in Washburn. Now, before we went, we had talked as a family about what do we want to do when we get there. Now, we did have one benefit. We were there last year. And so we knew some of the things that we would enjoy doing again while we were up there. And so as a family, we talked about what we wanted to do while we were up there in Washburn. Just to the north of Washburn is Bayfield, Wisconsin. Just to the south of Washburn is Ashland, Wisconsin. And so we had predetermined a handful of things that we wanted to do. We knew that we wanted to go over to Madeline Island, which is one of the Apostle Islands. Madeline Island is a neat spot. And you got to pay for a ferry to haul your car across and all the people in your group across. But we determined that we liked that so much last year that we were going to do it again this year. We also determined that we wanted to go to Bayfield and just walk around for the morning one day that we're there. We also determined that we wanted to go to Ashland and jump off of the diving board into Lake Superior that they have there. Because we did that last year and it was fun. So we had a handful of things that we knew that we wanted to do while we were there. So we predetermined that on such a day we're going to go to Madeline Island, on such a day we're going to go to Bayfield, and on such a day we're going to go to Ashland and jump off the diving board. The success of our predeterminations in those things was determined by both our authority and our ability to make sure that it happened. Now, of course, there are many things that could come into play that would keep us from being to follow through with those plans. Why? Because we don't have supreme authority, neither do we have the supreme ability to ensure that any of those things were going to take place. We didn't even know if we were going to get to Washburn before we left. There's all kinds of things that could come up. Car could break down. Sickness in the family. You know, when we got there, by the time we got to Washburn, we still had in our mind things that we wanted to do. And guess what? Of those three things that I mentioned, two of them we got to do. One of them we were not able to do because it was completely out of our control. The diving board was no longer there. What do you do? Okay, but we predetermine certain things that we wanted to do. Why? Because we plan ahead. There are things that we want to see take place as we look at our vacation time. But the success of such a determination depends on the level of authority and the ability of the one who declares it to be so. We were in very little control about any of those things that we wanted to do, and any one of those things could have been scuttled at any time along the way. And we could have been stuck home, staycating. I'm thankful that we weren't. That's predetermination. When we talk about predetermination, we talk about God. We know that God has ultimate authority and the ultimate ability over everything. What is the term that we use when we deal with the fact that God has the authority and the ability to do whatever he desires and he's not accountable to anybody for it? What's the term? Sovereignty. I've used that term over and again throughout this study. As we deal with the sovereignty of God, it deals with the fact that God is absolutely able and he's absolutely authorized to do whatever he wants to do, and he's not accountable to any of his creation for it. That's the sovereignty of God. So therefore, whatever God determines to do, he is able to see through it, that it happens. He is completely able to make sure that that takes place, and he has all the authority to make sure that it takes place. Now, when we consider this word predestination or predetermination in the New Testament, again, we see only six times that this word is used. And I want us to look at each of these six times so that we can understand what the scriptures explicitly state about this term. Number one, this term describes the plan of salvation. It describes the plan of salvation. We see this for us in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they'd been persecuted by the religious leaders. They'd been thrown in jail. They'd been released. Now they were back together with their local church. And while they're together with their local church, and they're all talking about the things that God had done, notice what is said in prayer. It says, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." What was it that threw all of these particular individuals who were against the Messiah, against Christ, what was it that God was seeking to accomplish through the works, through the connivings, through the orchestrations of all of these people? What is it that God was determining to accomplish? It was going to accomplish the fact that Jesus Christ's blood was shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so here, when we see this term show up, what it is dealing with is God's plan of salvation. How God was going to bring about the salvation that was necessary for all of mankind. A good example, and I'd like you to go there. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll try to read somewhat quickly because I think this passage, though the word doesn't show up in this passage, it gives us a great description of this plan of salvation and how God works through people to accomplish this plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse number 10, Paul says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you." By the way, if we could just pause there. Are there divisions among the body of Christ over this term? Yep. He says, "You all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those in Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ,' and you could honestly fill in your favorite theologian in there. Because so many people, modern-day Christians today, identify themselves theologically with whoever their favorite theologian is. He says, 'Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Quoting there from Isaiah 29. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. They're philosophers, the intellectually astute. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Neither the Jews nor the Greeks could appropriately wrestle with the concept of the Messiah having been crucified upon a cross. What verse do we leave off at? Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Called to what? Well, Paul seems to be clearly indicating a call to being the ones who would declare this message of the gospel. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there we see our word proorizo in verse number 7. All that to leading up to that point. The ordination or the foreordination of this mystery of the fact that God would send his Messiah into the world to die, not just to die, but to die on the cross. To die a criminal's death. And yet God, from the ages past, had determined that this was the way it was going to be. That in order for the salvation of mankind to be acquired, he was going to send his son to die on the cross so that his blood could be shed. So we see in both of these two verses, we find that the proorizo, this predetermination, there's predestination, is dealing with God's plan of salvation, God's plan of reconciling mankind to himself. We see number two, this word used in regards to adoption into God's family. Again, we looked at this term 2 weeks ago, on the last service before I went on vacation. Adoption into God's family, the scriptures tell us, was foreordained or predestined by God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 5. Says God predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the pleasure of his will. God in time past and eternity past predetermined that there were people that he was going to adopt into his family. It's a predestination. We see a third way in which this term is used. And that is in regards to the gift of our inheritance. The gift of our inheritance. We see this occurrence again in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12, Paul makes this statement, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So there we see the word in the context of this particular inheritance that God has set aside for you and I. So we've got a predetermination in regards to the inheritance that God has set aside for us. So those are three things so far. Now we have a fourth, and this is the final time in which we see this word occur in the New Testament. And this is in regards to the conformity to the image of Christ. Conformity to the image of Christ. We see that in the passage that I read this morning during our scripture reading. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29, it says, "At whom God foreknew, he also predestined for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That he, that Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren." Brothers with Christ. We are adopted into his family. So we are brothers and sisters with Christ. And so this predestination we find here in this one is in the context of that conformity to the image of Christ. Okay, so we have there, oh, first of all, upon what is this predestined Christ-likeness based? It tells us clearly there in Romans 8:29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And so this predestination is based upon a foreknowledge. We'll consider that more in just a little bit. So here we have all six instances of this term, proorizo. We find it in the term describes the plan of salvation. The way that God was going to redeem mankind and reconcile mankind to himself. We see it describing the way that God was going to adopt us into his family. We see it utilized in regards to the gift of our inheritance that we would receive as being sons and daughters of God. And then we also see this term describing our conformity to the image of Christ. Those are the six times that we see this term, proorizo, show up. Now let me ask you a question. Within our modern conservative evangelical circles today, what is missing in regards to this doctrine, this term, predestination? What's missing in the list? I would guess that the vast majority of us, when we think of this word predestination, we're thinking it has something to do, it's somehow involved with the salvation of an individual, somehow involved with the eternal destiny. And in fact, in our modern evangelical conservative evangelical circles today, there is a great debate on the scene as to what degree God predetermines certain people will be in heaven or certain people will be in hell. But you'll notice, and I want you to take those verses home with you, and I want you to study the context of those verses, what we find is that man's eternal destiny is completely missing from the picture. Nowhere in Scripture is this term explicitly linked to the advanced determination of an individual's eternal destiny. You say, well, what about this or what about that? What about the application over here? Again, we're going back to that explicit instruction from the Scriptures. If we're going to use the word predetermination or predestination, we need to use it within the context of how it shows up in the Scripture. And in all six of those terms, every passage that we looked at there, none of those are dealing with the predetermination of whether or not an individual is going to experience eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And yet that is where the vast majority of the debate surrounding predestination is found. Yet I tried to lay that groundwork about our doctrines and what we consider to be doctrines. Is there a philosophical debate regarding how God has determined certain individuals to eternity? There certainly is a philosophical debate that's on the scene, and it's all over the place. You spend if you were just to Google predestination one time, guess what you would find out? You would find out that there is a massive discussion on the topic. And it doesn't matter what circle you might find yourself in. This is a doctrinal theme that is hotly debated, but I believe that the hot debates are more around the philosophical aspect of it than they are going to be around the doctrinal aspect of it if we limit ourselves to what the Scriptures explicitly teach regarding this term, proorizo. Now here's a question. Isn't foreknowledge and predestination the same thing? There are some who believe that they are. One thing that people would point to is 1 Peter chapter 1. Can I invite you to turn over there with me? 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 to 20. Peter says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There we have a word that is very similar to the word that we've already been discussing, predestination. Predetermination, foreordination, to ordain or to decree something in advance. Some would look at this term and they say, well, what's the problem here? The problem here is that that's not the Greek word that's behind here. The King James translates it as foreordained. The New King James translates it as foreordained. Many of the older, some of the ancient translations, such as the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Tyndale's translation, all of these translate this word as foreordained or something along that effect. However, the word behind foreordained there in verse number 18 or verse number 19 is not proorizo. It's actually progenosko. We get our English term prognosis from this Greek word. Progenosko means to know in advance, or to know beforehand. In fact, some of the other modern translations translate it this way. The ESV, if you're an English Standard Version fan, ESV translates it as to foreknow. The Berean Standard Bible, the NASB, the ASV, Young's Literal Translation, all of these translate it as to foreknow, because that's exactly the term that is behind this word foreordain. Other translations still don't get it right. The NIV, the New Living, and the Good News Translation, each of these translate this word as chosen. But again, it doesn't accurately reflect the word prognosko that is behind this term. And in fact, when we look at this word prognosko, linguistically, it can only mean to know beforehand. And in fact, if this is a term which is to be understood as foreordained, it's the only place in the New Testament in which it would be considered that way. Everything else looks at it as a knowledge beforehand. Foreknowledge and predestination are not the same thing. And the reason why they bring that up is because it's oftentimes considered that prognosko, or that foreknowledge and predestination, means that God predetermined certain things, or God foreknows certain things because he predetermined them to take place already. In fact, many authors and many preachers today consider it to be one and the same. I'm going to put a quote up here on the screen. You can ask me later if you want to who the quote is from. I have withheld the name from the screen because of the fact that I know that we can oftentimes find ourselves exactly where Paul was talking to the Corinthian believers back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in which we say, well, I'm of so-and-so, or I'm of so-and-so, or I'm of so-and-so. I know that as soon as I put some names up here on the screen, right away some might be tempted to determine whether the statement is right or wrong based on the person who said it or wrote it. Do we fall into that? We certainly do. So again, I'm just going to put this quote on the screen. You can ask me later who it was from. This quote says, "God's foreknowledge, therefore, is not a reference to his omniscient foresight, but to his foreordination. God does indeed foresee who is going to be a believer, but the faith he foresees is the faith he himself, God himself, creates. It's not that he merely sees what will happen in the future, rather, he ordains it." The Bible clearly teaches that God sovereignly chooses people to believe in him. That's a statement from a very familiar evangelical theologian today that I am sure almost everybody in this room would recognize immediately. That's his perspective on this. That foreknowledge and foreordination or predestination are indeed, if they're not one and the same, man, they're really close to it. They are essentially the same thing. Now, we can sit and we can talk about whether we agree with the statement or not, but I don't care whether I agree with the statement or whether you agree with the statement. My concern is, what do we make of this in light of Scripture? And this is not to pick upon one theologian, it's just simply to say this is a common train of thought, a common philosophical approach to the foreknowledge and the predestination of God. I see some difficulties with this theory. Let me give you a couple of the difficulties that I see. Number one, if these were one and the same, this would be horribly redundant. While verse 18 translates prognosko, we talk about verse number 18. We see this term. It translates prognosko, and it's not verse 18, it's actually verse number 20, so I got that wrong in my note here. While verse 20 translates, there in 1 Peter, translates prognosko as foreordained, nowhere else in Scripture supports that rendering. In fact, the root of prognosko, gnosko, is never rendered as ordaining or ordering anything anywhere in the New Testament. And so what we find here is that this is not an accurate literary approach to this, but when we look at this term, we also find that it's problematic when we see how these words are used together in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, for example, in verse number 22, Paul says, "Men of Israel..." Or not Paul, but Peter, "Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." Our focus would be on this phrase right here, being delivered by the determined, that's the word orizo, purpose, and foreknowledge, prognosko. If these two terms are indeed to mean one and the same thing, at least in essence, then it would be very redundant because you could literally read it like this then. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and predetermination of God. It means the same thing. Or you could read it this way. Him being delivered by the foreknowing purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Very redundant if that is the case. Another example that we find of such a redundancy that would happen is in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29, in which it says that whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If these two terms were indeed to be understood as being very synonymous, then again, it would be very redundant. Whom he predestined, he also predestined. Whom he foreknew, he also foreknew. That word also gives a distinction in those terms. Otherwise, we would have to conclude that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God, and those whom he predestined, how does it say it out there in Romans chapter 8? You could go on down through the list. More of whom he predestined. These he also called. Does that mean that predestination and that calling are the same? Those whom he called, he also justified. Is that calling and justification the same? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Does that mean justification and glorification are the same? Are all of these terms to be used interchangeably? Certainly not. And so it doesn't seem to give the impression, as we see how this word is used in Scripture, that it can be consistently used interchangeably. This would be redundant. A second difficulty that I would find with this is that this would be a very inconsistent use of the term foreknowledge or prognosco or prognosis in the Scriptures. Because nowhere else do we find this particular term foreknow to mean to decree beforehand or to determine beforehand. For example, Acts chapter 26. Keep your fingers working here. Go with me over to Acts chapter 26 and I'll show you this example. I'll show you two examples. Acts chapter 26. Can foreknowledge and predestination mean the same thing? I don't believe it can. Acts 26, verse number 1. Agrippa says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of religion, I lived a Pharisee." There we have in verse number 5. They knew me from the first. That's our prognosis. Does that mean that these Jews had determined beforehand Paul's line or Paul's steps in life? He says in verse number 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know, they knew me from the first." Does that mean that because they knew what Paul was like when he was young, that they actually had a hand in determining the direction that Paul would go to this day in his life? Certainly not. There are many people who knew me when I was young. Don't try to contact them. There are many people who knew me before I was young, or when I was young, into my teen years and into my young adult years. But just because they have a prior knowledge of me does not mean that they in any way determine the path that I would take in life. Another example is in 2 Peter chapter 3, which Peter says that Paul in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, which led away with the error of the wicked." Since they knew what beforehand? Since they knew the tendency of false teachers to twist the Scriptures to mean what they wanted it to mean. Is Peter saying that his recipients, the readers of this lesson, of this letter, is Peter saying that they were ones that were responsible for predetermining that these individuals would twist the Scriptures in such a way? No. He's just saying, you knew about this before. You knew how these people did this. This was early knowledge to you, but it does not say at all that because it was a foreknowledge that they had, that's that word prognosis, just because they had this prior knowledge of the way these people behaved does not mean that they in any way determined that they would behave in that way. And so again, what we find is that this is problematic for that approach to saying that, you know what, foreknowledge, predetermination are one and the same thing. They're not. They're not. Concluding statements. In spite of the philosophical disagreements surrounding the relationship between foreknowledge and predestination, most conservative evangelicals agree doctrinally that foreknowledge deals with God's advanced knowledge of those who would come to Christ by faith. That's not a really debated aspect of this whole thing. Most conservative evangelicals recognize doctrinally that foreknowledge is dealing with God's foreknowledge of those who would come to Christ. Some would say, well, he predetermined them to do so. But that out of the picture, the philosophical aspect out of the picture, what we find is that this foreknowledge of those whom he foreknew, that we see there in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, that foreknowledge and what he foreknew about them was the fact that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is something that most conservative evangelicals agree on doctrinally. And so if we want to stay in the doctrinal vein of things, looking at how this word predetermination or predestination is explicitly used in the scriptures, I personally can confidently make this conclusion on the matter. Based on the explicit biblical teaching, predestination shows that God determined in eternity past that those whom he knew would trust his Son as Savior would be adopted into his family, would receive an inheritance, and would ultimately become more like Christ. That's how predestination is used in the scripture. We looked at every term, every use of the term. And that is the way that the predestination is used in the scriptures. And it tells us that God's predestination, God determining beforehand that there would be individuals who would be adopted into his family, that there are individuals who would receive this inheritance from him, that there would be individuals that would be conformed to the image of Christ. All that was based upon his foreknowledge. His foreknowledge of what? Again, to me personally, the most logical conclusion to that is that he knew that they would trust Christ as their Savior. And so based upon that knowledge that God had for them, of them, he determined these things for them. And I realize that some people find this to be problematic in light of the sovereignty of God. Usually the argument goes something like this: well, if God didn't predetermine it, how can God control it? And my answer to that is, our God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Do we honestly think that our God is not so powerful that if man does anything outside of the will of God, that God still can't make sure that his ultimate will be fulfilled? I believe that God can accomplish anything that he desires, but he has not predetermined certain people to hell, certain people to heaven, based upon just a whimsical decision on his own. No, he has done so because of his foreknowledge of their turning to Christ in salvation. Again, in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And with that in mind, here's our question for us as we finish up. How well are you cooperating with God's predetermined will for your likeness to Christ? There's the application. This is where the rubber meets the road. We go through all the doctrinal aspects of it. We go through all the doctrinal dealings with it. Doctrine is not beneficial to us if there's not an application to it in our lives. So the application to it is, if you are a child of God, how well are you cooperating with God's predetermined will for your likeness to Christ? Can I make a plea with us here today? Can I plead with us that we do not fall into the trap of what Paul discussed with the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and following? Number one, let us make sure that which we declare to be our doctrinal position on something is indeed doctrinal, meaning that it is indeed explicitly spoken to in the scriptures. There's a lot of the philosophical stuff that's out there that if you're not careful, you get sucked into, and you'll find yourself on one extreme or the other. If you're not careful, we find ourselves being driven apart by the philosophical musings of people that are much smarter than most of us here today. And that's where Paul's concern and his caution was for the people of Corinth. He said, be careful that you don't gravitate to a teaching, that you don't gravitate to a position, that you don't gravitate to a philosophy on things, that you don't gravitate to these things because of the personalities behind them. Let's be like the Bereans and let us even take with some of those personalities. By the way, the person that I just quoted today, I have benefited in many ways from his teachings and other aspects of Scripture. Many ways. And there are many times that we can find ourselves benefiting, and we don't have to necessarily throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater all the time. But you know, when we look at certain things in the Scriptures, we have to confine ourselves first and foremost and say, you know what? This is what the Scriptures clearly teach. My philosophy on other aspects of the matter, I must strive to make sure it stays subject to what the Scriptures clearly teach. And the Scriptures teach us that God has predetermined that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So therefore, folks, are we cooperating with that which God has predetermined for you and I? Are we striving every day to cooperate with that Christ-like work in us? I know there's probably tons of questions. Take them home and muse on them. Think on them. Meditate on them in light of Scripture. Make sure that we conform what we think to what the Scriptures have to say. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that we can study. I know that oftentimes as we study the Word, it doesn't always bring us to the conclusions perhaps that we had hoped for, that we had expected, or maybe that other people are drawing. But Lord, I firmly believe in the priesthood of the believer. That means that we don't look to mere men to help us understand what we need to understand about your word. We go to the word. We diligently study it as we ought, leaning heavily upon the illumination of the Spirit of God to shed light upon the word of God for us. God, help us to be careful, and we can enter into error very quickly, and it doesn't matter who it is that we're listening to. The people sitting in this congregation are just as vulnerable to being subject to biblical error as anywhere else. So therefore, Lord, it means that each and every one of us need to go home. Anytime we hear the instruction of the word, we need to go home and do as the Bereans did, searching out the Scriptures, making sure that those things are so. Lord, what we do know is that in your wisdom you predetermined the plan of salvation. You had a plan to save us from our sin. God, for that we glorify you, because you did not have to do that. We know, Lord, that in eternity past you predetermined to adopt us into your family. And God, we do not deserve that. We know that in eternity past, you determined that we would have a glorious inheritance awaiting us. For that, God, we thank you. We also know that in eternity past, you have determined that we need to be like Christ. If we're going to be your sons by adoption, your daughters by adoption, we need to behave like we are children of God, just like Christ. I ask, God, that you would help us, that we would all seek to cooperate with you in that work. That when it all comes down to, and all is said and done, we can each say, I am of Christ. Thank you, God, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.